Got any great followers of the jigsaw puzzle here present in the congregation this morning? I haven't done a jigsaw puzzle for quite a while, but we used to do them when the children were younger, of course. And I'm sure, as we all realise, there's nothing more frustrating to get to the end of the jigsaw puzzle that's got 2,000 pieces in it and to find out that the 2,000th piece is missing from the jigsaw puzzle. You've got the beautiful picture and you've got the key part of the jigsaw's missing. Now, why do we want to think about that as we start our message this morning from God's holy word? Well, the reason is because we've got a very, very significant piece of the jigsaw puzzle concerning the life of Jesus here, which, thanks to be to God, was never lost. Now, I'm sure that many of us have had the privilege, and it is a great privilege in this world of sin and darkness, to have read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and to have learned about the Lord Jesus from those beautiful Gospels, the most precious treasure that the church has. And I'm sure that many of us have noticed and will remember, as we've read this passage in Luke chapter 2 verses 41 to 52, that this is a unique piece of the puzzle concerning the life of Jesus. Those verses that I read to you, as we have them printed in our Bibles and as we've known them, many of us, over the years, are not found anywhere else in the Bible. This is unique material to the Gospel of Luke. And if this piece had been lost, and of course we understand that couldn't have happened, we would have been impoverished immeasurably concerning the picture of Jesus that Luke is bringing to us in his gospel. But thanks be to God, a faithful mother, we know her as Mary, of course, remembered the events that transpired long ago in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12, and she brought her precious memories to Luke, the gospel writer, and he inserted the piece of jigsaw that gives to us this magnificent picture of Jesus. It's a very significant passage indeed, because in four ways, as we're going to find out in due course as we go through our message this morning, in four ways it anticipates everything that Luke wants us to know about Jesus Christ. Now, it's very nice for us all to be here in church this morning. I'm sure we enjoy coming. We like to see our friends. It's good to sing a few songs, particularly if we know the tunes, unlike this morning for me when I picked all the wrong tunes. It's lovely to come together in this format, have some morning tea together, enjoy the beautiful sunshine. Although I must say, my dear old eyes find the light coming in those windows almost overpowering, but nevertheless. But I hope that above all, we're here this morning for the reason that the Lord would have us be here this morning, which is to learn more about who Jesus Christ is. That's really what church is all about, isn't it? I hope it's what it's about for you. We're here as members of a congregation of the Lord's people, and for our visitors, I'm sure in your home congregation, we're here this morning to learn about Jesus. And in this little fragment that we've got preserved uniquely in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is going to teach us about Jesus so wonderfully and so deeply. All those other reasons for coming to church, in one sense, are to beside the point, aren't they? We're to come so that we can learn more and more about Jesus, and we can hear him, we can love him, we can trust him, we can be saved by him, and we can be his disciples all of the days that he gives us. That's what it means, really, for us to enter into a Christian church's fellowship. And it's what it is for us to discover in the midst of that fellowship together. This is a precious fragment, and we must cherish it so that we can learn more about the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I've given you the sermon summary sheet here in a slightly different translation of the Bible, but you can look at it in your own translation, of course, while the rendering into English is a little bit different. The original, of course, is completely identical in the original Bibles, of course. And I want to touch down in the story of Jesus in four points this morning in this precious fragment that Mary gave to Luke and that we've got recorded here in our Bibles. Because, of course, in this fragment we have the shadow of the cross. We're anticipating the wonder of his preaching. We're going to hear about the fulfillment of his task. And then finally, and most wonderfully, as we come to the end of the message this morning, we're going to come onto the holy ground itself. We begin to contemplate for the first time in the Gospel of Luke who Jesus truly is. Because, of course, this little fragment, remember, contains the first recorded words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel as a child. Now, I'm not all that keen about printing the words of Jesus up in red in Bibles. We know there are Bibles like that. Perhaps your Bible's like that. I'm not criticising it, but it's not really in one way something that we'd want to do, because we believe all Scripture is inspired of God and is useful and profitable and can teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us. But with all of that being said, according to the doctrine of Scripture and our own confession of faith, of course, there is something particularly precious, isn't there, about the words of Jesus. And here for the first time, Jesus is going to speak. And we need to give ear to what he's going to tell us so that we might know him properly. We might understand who he is and trust in him. We might be saved by him, and we might be his disciples all of our days. Now, I read in the Old Testament, as we do in our Presbyterian form of worship, to introduce the New Testament scriptures. We believe that the two testaments complement one another, anticipation in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. Always focusing in on Jesus. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when we read in that great passage in Exodus 12, to see this passage in Luke chapter 2 begins by saying that they're there in Jerusalem because of the festival of the Passover. Luke is very keen in these first two chapters to stress the continuity of the new covenant with what's preceded it. You might have noticed that as you've been reading through it. He's very keen to stress the godliness of many of the key figures in the first two chapters, of their deferential reverence towards the God of Israel, and particularly his word and law. If we had opportunity, and we won't take it today, we could go on, as I did last Sunday in our own church, to verse 51, where we see Jesus' obedience to God's holy law, the fifth commandment. He upheld it. That's him as the model believer, if you will. But these chapters are filled with that kind of holy obedience to God and reverence for his way and his word. But look at the way the New Testament here develops everything that Moses taught us in Exodus chapter 12. Because here is Jesus and his family on a journey, aren't they, at the Passover time. And of course, that Passover time, as we understand it, spoke ultimately of the central truth of the Christian life and the Christian faith, the cross of Calvary itself. We might say, right from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, even here as a 12-year-old child, the shadow of the cross is there. Now, the Gospels are masterpieces of literary construction. The intricacy and the detail that they contain and the way that they're all put together under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is truly breathtaking, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of us remember there's another time in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is associated with the Passover in Jerusalem. And it's many years later after this scene. It's when he goes there and when he arrives in Jerusalem ultimately to be crucified. As Christian people, we understand the amazing indebtedness that we have to the Jewish way of understanding that Passover. And you read it in Exodus 12. One of my earliest memories in my Sunday school as a child in England, after we moved down from the north, I was the only child in the Sunday school I went to, so don't be discouraged if you only got one kid in your Sunday school. You might have a child like me. We used to go to the Congregational Church in England. There weren't any real churches in England, no Presbyterian churches, of course, so we had to go to the next best one, the Congregational Church. And I can remember as a child being struck by the Sunday school teacher from the Bible Society. This lady used to come along and teach the children, or me in this case. There I was, 1966, 1967, 1968. That means I was 7, 8, and 9. And I can remember her talking about this story in Exodus 12 and pointing out that when they daubed the blood, remember they've got the blood, when they daubed it on the lintel, you've got a lintel there on the door, and when they daubed it on the doorpost, what did it form? A cross. And then the lady said to me, you know, that's all about Jesus. Now that was a very, very simple Sunday school lesson based on the Bible that brings out the profoundness of what it is that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. It's not just a random occurrence. They're not just religious people going through some ritual. These are devout people who we're to understand do this because of their obedience to God, but because Jesus is there with them The ultimate fulfillment far surpasses anything that anybody up until this point in the Bible could have comprehended and understood. Verses 41 and 42 of Luke 2 are an anticipation of the later journey of Jesus to Jerusalem as an adult, when he goes there not to participate in the earthly Passover, but to be himself the Lamb of sacrifice, whose blood would bring redemption and forgiveness. And if those who hear of this message trust in him, will gain everlasting life through him by his blood alone. That's what we sang Rock of Ages a moment ago. Puts the truth of these Bible verses into such a vivid form. You can read the comment there that I've quoted from the great New Testament commentator David Garland. He's got a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of Luke, and you might want to look up all the Bible references too as a Sunday afternoon activity. That's the first thing that we want to learn from this passage. The second is found down in verses 46 and 47. Now, this is one in my Sunday school class all those years ago, and Deal Congregational Church really appealed to me, because here's the child teaching the teachers. And there I was, the child, and the teacher was teaching me. And here I read about Jesus, the child, who was a little bit older than I was. I wasn't 12, I was a little bit younger. And here we see Jesus in this famous scene where he's in the temple in Jerusalem. And there's all the religious hierarchy. There's all the PhDs in theology. There's all the graduates of the seminary, as it were. There they all are. And there's the boy of 12 teaching them. It's a magnificent scene, isn't it? Boy, I'm glad we didn't lose this little bit of the jigsaw. See how impoverished you'd be if she hadn't remembered this and given it to Luke. The picture wouldn't be as full as it could have been. Here he is teaching his teachers. Now, we're not to think of Jesus as being an arrogant in any way doing this. He's not some kind of know-all precocious kid. That's not the way we're to think about Jesus at this point. But what we are to see in this is an anticipation of what takes place in the rest of his ministry. Now, I'm sure we all love to hear a good preacher, don't we? And we need to pray for our preachers that they would be better preachers than we are, myself included, most of all. But we've all heard one great preacher who's made an astonishing impact on our lives. If I was to call for a show of hands, and I won't do that now, but if I was to call for a show of hands now of those here amongst us who are Christian people, who are men and women and boys and girls born from above, converted to the cause of Christianity, not just cultural Christians floating along on the tide, I can say categorically to you, Christian, that the reason that you are a Christian is because not of any earthly preacher, but because of the great preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, someone said it, and it's a little bit of an overstatement, but there's a lot of truth in what was said, that God only had one son and he made his son a preacher. We're here because of his preaching, aren't we? It's his message that we've read and that we've heard earthly preachers proclaim in all of their sinful weakness. And yet it's the voice of Jesus that we've heard through all of it. And it's his message that's made us Christians, isn't it? I hope you can say amen to that.
Amen.
Thank you very much. That's right, that's what we want to hear, isn't it? I'm a Christian, not because of the Presbyterian Church. I actually became a Christian in my previous denomination. I'm a Christian because Christ has preached to me in the Word. And all of that is anticipated in what's happening here when he's teaching his teachers. Here's the truth of the covenant of Israel, exemplified and embodied, as it were, in the teachers in the temple, being superseded by the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, in his new covenant grace. And all of this is a tremendous anticipation of the rest of the preaching of Jesus. That's why his words are so important to us. They're the words of everlasting life. And we can see here that what Luke is telling us is that it's only just begun. Here's a 12-year-old child confounding the greatest in Israel. And this child is going to grow and then become the greatest preacher of all. It's his preaching, Jesus' preaching, that above all we must give ear and heart to. And you know, in this world of sin, with all of its temptations and distractions particularly, it's so important to hear the voice of Jesus regularly and let his preaching, inscripturated, of course, in the Bible, come to our hearts and lives and make us new people. That's what will make us new people. Nothing else. And in verses 46 and 47, we're given a great anticipation of what's to come in the Gospel of Luke. What gigantic teaching Luke contains. Think about Matthew's record of the preaching of Jesus. Think about John's record. Think about Mark's record. Think about all of those words that we have that can make us new people in his kingdom. They can teach us that we should love him, that we should trust him, that we can be saved by him, and that we can be his disciples all our days. Isn't that wonderful? We've got two other things to touch on before we conclude this morning. And now we're really hitting the pay dirt. You know, there's more gold in verse 49 than they'll ever find in Kalgoorlie and Coolgardie and Boulder put together. And that's quite something for a West Australian to say, isn't it? You know, we've got more gold than just about anywhere in the world. You know, our nation in many ways comes together partly because of the discovery of gold, doesn't it? Whether it's in Queensland, Charters Towers, whether it's in New South Wales and Goulburn, whether it's in the fabulously rich Victorian goldfields, Ballarat and Bendigo, and particularly over here in the Golden West. Coolgardie, Kalgoorlie and Boulder. The gold is incredible. There's more gold in verse 49 than in all of those places put together. And of course, I'm not talking about literal gold. I'm talking about real gold. The gold of the truth of the kingdom of heaven. Now, why do I say that? Because wonder of wonders, now, Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks for the first time. And this is where all mouths need to be closed and all hearts stilled and all minds focused on him and what he says. This is the reverent attitude that we are to adopt to the precious words of Jesus. These are the words of everlasting life, friend. And you know, if I don't make it back to Perth tonight, and I pray that I might do, and I pray you will pray that I will do, here's a message for all of us that we need to give ear to. If this is the last message I was going to give, then this is a message above all that we need to hear from Jesus. Because here he teaches us two great things. His task is God ordained, and his person is as the Son of God himself. Now, that's so important to get a hold of that, friends. You know, you say in your service sheet today, it looks like the devil's in control. I think that's said somewhere here, isn't it? Yes. While it may appear, I'm glad the word appear appears there, that the devil has the upper hand, we rest in the assurance that our God is sovereign and rules over all. Well, that's true, isn't it? That's a wonderful way to put it. The eyes only tell us part of the story. They don't tell us everything, do they? And we mustn't scan our lives in this world with just our eyes. We've got to approach it with the mindset that the Bible gives us. You know, the Christian worldview. I see a good old Frank Stoopman's coming here to Albany. Be worth hearing old Frank. Labrie. And there he is, the Presbyterian ministry of Francis Schaeffer, who had so much to do with our church and the influence on our church in so many places and so many ways. And we need to have that Christian worldview that teaches us that God is in control of all things. And particularly when we come to the ministry and life of Jesus, that God had appointed and ordained every single step of his journey. Now, this comes up in the translation I'm using here, when Jesus says, "Didn't you know I had to be?" Now, that's a very colloquial English translation here. Can someone just read it to me in the New King James, just quickly, as I don't have it quite open here? What does it say in the New King James? Where is it here? "Why did you seek me? Didn't you know that I must be about?" That's right. This comes up in that translation. And of course, what that phrase, or rather in the original at this point, the one little word, what the one little word signifies to us is that everything that happens
from here on happens because God plans and ordains it. You know, the original language conveys a lot of things just in very brief form. And you might like to go away, if you've got the sermon summary sheet here with you, and you might like to go away today and you might like to look up all of those references I've got there. 4:43, 9:22, 13:30, 17:25, 22:37, 24:7, 26 and 24. And behind all of the English translations of those verses lies the same word in the original. The word that teaches us that Jesus was under divine necessity to carry out the Father's plan and the Father's will. In other words, salvation comes at the behest of the Father himself, through his Son, in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something that occurs in the world, it's something that comes as Jesus brings it to this world. Now, Chris was saying he's going to be preaching on Galatians 4. Is that next week, Chris? Remember, that's a great passage, isn't it? Remember, there's a great snippet where Paul reflects on the earthly journey of Jesus. Remember Galatians 4, verse 4, which Mr. Howard made so famous as Prime Minister, when no one knew what he was talking about when he said, "And it came to pass." You remember he used to say that? He's quoting Galatians 4, 4, without what it was talking about. When the time had fully come. Remember what Paul says? God sent his Son, born under the law, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the curse of the law and to give us sonship. Now that's exactly the idea that's contained here. That God was in control and God was causing his plan, focused in on Jesus Christ, to be unfolded across what we call human history. What we call human history is actually, as it were, the sort of superstructure around God's unfolding of his divine plan. Everything is working towards the fulfillment of that divine plan. And here, Jesus is teaching us that his mission is the mission that the Father gave him. And that it would certainly come to pass. Look up the references. You'll see in all of those references some amazing intersections in the life of Jesus where God's will comes to the fore. And we can be assured that everything that is taking place because God had ordained it. That's the third thing that we want to learn today. And the first thing that we want to hear from Jesus himself. He's not a self-appointed Messiah. He comes to do and fulfill the Father's will. And that teaches us, of course, that our salvation rests not on us, but on Jesus Christ himself. The one who came to do the Father's will and to do it in perfect submission to his Father. As you'll see if you read the parallel verses that I've mentioned in the sermon summary sheet. But we want to finish with this fourth thought. And here we really do come on to holy ground, friends. And here real Christians have to part company with religions of all kinds, whether they be proper world religions or cultic misinterpretations of Christianity. And we do need to differentiate between the world religions and cults, of course, properly, when we think about spiritual teaching, because they are separate things. But here we might say, when Jesus speaks in the way that he does, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" When Jesus speaks in this way, on the one hand, we might see him parting company completely, in one sense, with Judaism, although he's fulfilling it in another way, but particularly with Islam at this point. Jesus is standing against the Islamic understanding of himself. And whatever cult group you want to produce on this other side, here Jesus is challenging what they say too. I had the most remarkable experience recently. Just before Christmas, we were there in the church in Central Fremantle. Those of you who know Frio, you remember it's the market and there's the church next door. And in walked five Jehovah's Witnesses. I couldn't believe it. Five Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were all very pleasant ladies, led by a very pleasant senior Jehovah's Witness lady. And they'd come into what they believed to be an apostate Christian church. And they wanted to engage with a member of the evil clergy class. That's what they call ministers of the gospel. That's what their group sees me as being. And we had a very, very interesting time talking together. And by the grace of God, I was able to agree with them that yes, Jesus Christ is the one who does God's will. He's the agent of God. Yes, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what Islam believes about Jesus. He's a prophet of some kind. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus does the Jehovah's will. Quite happy to do that. But then I had to completely disagree with them. And the lady particularly, who was training the four ladies, because remember there's always a senior Jehovah's Witness training the younger ones. I had to disagree completely with her at this point. And I said, he does that as Jehovah's agent because he's Jehovah come in the flesh. And they looked at me and said, oh, right. And I said, well, you know, the Bible teaches us that, doesn't it? And the lady looked at me like this and I said, well, she said, does it? I said, yes. Look up in your Bible, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jehovah will be saved. And then I said, look up in your Bible into Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And see there, Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And read the context there. It's Jesus he's speaking about. Which means either there's two saviors, which the Bible says there isn't, or there's one and Jesus is Jehovah come in the flesh. It was an interesting interaction. And of course, the reason I have to say that, and the reason we have to disagree with the world religions about Jesus and the cult groups about Jesus, is because we can never just say that Jesus is just a prophet or a servant of God on its own. We must go with what Jesus says about himself. And here he says it for the first time in Luke, when he says, my Father. Now, that is so filled with spiritual and theological significance, it's mind-boggling. Because what Jesus is doing at this point, remember the context here, Mary's saying, well, why haven't you been with Joseph and me? Joseph was his father in one sense. He was an adopted father, wasn't he? You know, my children are adopted children. I'm their adopted father. Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus. He wasn't his biological son, obviously. And in the context here, Jesus comes back and says who his father really is in that ultimate eschatological, incarnational way. The Father and I have a special relationship. Jesus is teaching us here. He's pulling back the curtain and revealing who he is to us and saying to us that he is the Father's unique Son and that therefore we can know the Father in and through and by him alone. This is what makes you a Christian. If you don't believe this about Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you think Jesus is just some kind of prophet or that he's a special healer or a magic maker or whatever it is that you want to come up with, if you just have that sort of human understanding of Jesus, oh, he's a great teacher, you know, the sort of stuff that goes on around the barbecue. Oh, yeah, I think Jesus said a few good things. That bit about the Good Samaritan, that's pretty good. If we just think about Jesus in that way, we're not really Christians at all. We might be Christianized. We might be cultural Christians, we might be highly religious, but until we understand and take it as Jesus teaches it to us, that he stands in a unique relationship with the Father, we're not Christians at all. But hey, the door is open wide for you now to come and grasp the truth about Jesus based on his own words. And remember, if this is the last sermon you ever hear from me, I hope it's a good one to go out on, as it were. Because this is eternal life for you, friends, isn't it? It all rests on who Jesus is. And that's why we're glad that we haven't lost this little bit of the jigsaw. So wonderful, isn't it? Unique. Mary's recollections, which complement so wonderfully the picture of Jesus that Luke is going to teach us. Let's learn these four things: the shadow of the cross, the wonder of his preaching, the fulfillment of his task, and the glory of his sonship. Above all, that we would love him. Above all, that we would trust in him. Above all, that we'd be saved by him. And above all, that we'd be his disciples all our days. That's the way for us to respond to God's word this morning. And may God grant us through his Spirit the grace that we need as sinful people to understand and embrace Jesus in this way.